Well, please take your Bibles and turn with me back to our New Testament reading, book of 1 Timothy and chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and this morning we're going to be focusing our attention primarily on the first two verses, just the first two verses of chapter 6. In Rome, in the capital of the Roman Empire, around the time that Paul is writing to Timothy, it's estimated that around a third of the entire population of that city were what we know as slaves or bond servants. These would be men and women, and even children who were in slave or in bond service to a family or to an individual or to a workplace. People who worked for little to no pay and who, by the standards and the laws of the Roman Empire, were as property to that family, to that individual. They belonged to them. They were their people, their slaves, their servants. Some of them came into that situation through being prisoners of war and carried off in the various invasions and incursions that the Roman Empire made into various places. They'd be brought back and then sold as slaves. Some of them were convicts who, because of their criminal behaviour, had been sentenced to slavery and sold into slavery. Some of them had ended up in slavery and bond service through debt. They owed a debt to somebody that could not be repaid, and so they themselves found their lives forfeit in that sense. And were put in service to repay that debt. Some of them were slaves from birth, born into a family that was enslaved. And the slavery that went on in those days was not quite the same as the slavery that we would be more familiar with when we consider the illegal modern-day slavery that goes on, where we hear of people being taken from their homes unwillingly and sold into slavery or sold into bondage, used and abused in various places around the world, even in our own lands. Such things go on. It was very different to the global slave trade that oppressed so many between the 16th and the 19th century. It was a very different thing. It was, I'm not saying it was a good thing at all, not saying it was a good thing at all, but it was a very different kind of slavery to that of that we would be more familiar with in sort of the last few hundred years. The Bible and Christians in general are often accused and have accusations levelled at us because of the way that the Bible deals with slavery of supporting it. But that is far from the truth. One thing we have to remember when we read about slavery, particularly in the New Testament, and the way it is handled, is we have to remember the social context of the early church and the context of the first century. The church itself, though it was growing rapidly, even in the days of Paul and Timothy, in those very early days, it was still very small, relatively speaking. And often under intense persecution, as we read about in the book of Acts. The church didn't have a social standing or power to stand to oppose what was going on in the society around them, in the way that the church today, and in the 16th to 19th centuries, did against slavery and against other such matters. You know, they didn't have organisations like Christian Concern and the Christian Institute who would lobby the government on their behalf. They just didn't have that kind of resource. They just didn't have that kind of people or influence. And so the New Testament writers, when they write to those early churches, and when Paul writes to Timothy with responsibility, pastoral oversight over the church in Ephesus, he's writing to a church and to people who were living in the world as it was, not as it is today, or how we would like it to have been, or potentially how they would have liked it to have been. For slaves, and for the most part for bond servants, as mentioned here, life was not generally good. Now, I'm sure there were exceptions. I'm sure there were those who cared for those slaves and bond servants that were in their service and took care of them, looked after them. But I'm sure, equally sure, that there were those that didn't. It was the case that, in the view of the state, those masters had absolute, total authority over the lives of their slaves and servants. And many abused this for their own prosperity, for their own comfort, and without any concern or care for those slaves at all. Paul writes in his letter to the Ephesians in chapter 6 and verse 9 to deal with the attitude and the conduct of Christian slaves. From verse 5 of chapter 6 in Ephesians, he writes this: "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord, and not to men. Knowing that whatever anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free." But masters don't get off scot-free either. It says in verse 9 there, "You masters do the same things to them, giving up threatenings, knowing that your own master is also in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." So while slaves are called to be obedient to their masters, masters are likewise called to treat their slaves and servants justly and fairly. And that's repeated in a number of other places. We find that in Colossians chapter 4 as well. So the New Testament writers are writing to a church in a particular context. There would have been in that church in Ephesus a number, probably a large number, of slaves. And probably not a small number of masters of slaves either. And so Paul writes to Timothy to give him some advice, some instruction on how to care pastorally for these people. When we think of slavery today, we are often appalled at any thought of the idea of a human being belonging like property to somebody else. And rightly so. Rightly so. But freedom. Freedom is really one of the great lies of this world, and certainly one of the great lies, particularly of the Western world. We believe that our economic and social reforms, the level of civilization to which the West has risen to, not only takes us above any idea of slavery and ownership of other people, but has also given us the freedom to determine our own destiny and to make our own way. Freedom is the cry of the new world. But the Bible declares that to be a lie. For we are either slaves to sin or slaves to righteousness. Romans chapter 6 from verse 15. What then shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey? Whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. We might therefore see Christianity, the Christian faith and the Christian life, as giving up one slave master for another. And in a sense, that is what the apostle's driving at there in Romans 6. That we are slaves. We are either slaves to our own lusts and desires, our own sinful hearts, or we are slaves to the word of God and righteousness. But the exchange that takes place there is a glorious one. It is a wonderful exchange. Because slavery to sin, the state in which every man, woman, and child is born, slavery to sin leads to guilt, it leads to shame, it leads to judgment, and it leads to death. But for the Christian, for the one set free from slavery to sin and made a slave to God, slave to righteousness and obedience, that slavery is that which leads to eternal life. There is no comparison, is there? It's not to be compared one with the other. And these verses are written to aid Timothy's work among the population of Ephesus, where there were slaves, where there were bond servants, where there were those who were masters over slaves. And Timothy doesn't call for a mass uprising. Sorry, Paul doesn't call Timothy to instigate a mass uprising among the slaves, a breaking of chains. No, he doesn't call for that. What he does call for is that honour and service be given, and particularly when serving a believing master. And we're going to explore this morning a little of the reasoning that Paul applies behind those things. And so coming back to think about those two verses in 1 Timothy chapter 6, we're going to take them in kind of the widest possible sense to help us with the application of them for us today. And our reading from Genesis earlier on is going to help us do that. Because that reading, those verses that we read in Genesis 2, reminds us that man was made not for idleness, but for purpose. Not for idleness, but for purpose. First Adam, and then Eve, as both a companion and helper to Adam, were put in the Garden of Eden. Now, in some ways, when we think of them there, we might think of them sort of lounging back and eating the fruit and enjoying their time together, enjoying fellowship with God. And that's kind of how we picture Eden, a paradise where everything was on tap and there was nothing to do. Kind of like an eternal holiday where we lounge at the poolside, or we just sit and enjoy the views. But that's not how it reads. They were put in the garden not simply to enjoy it, yes, to enjoy it, yes, to enjoy its provisions, but also to work. Adam and Eve were put in the garden to work, to tend and to keep the garden. Verse 15 of chapter 2 tells us that. God gave them something to do. And imagine they'd have got pretty bored very quickly if all they had to do was just sort of lounge about and eat. No, God created them for a purpose, to work in the garden and to enjoy fellowship with Him. And so begins a pattern. And it's a pattern that begins, notice, before sin comes into the world. Before the fall, which occurs in chapter 3. A pattern in which work, labour, is a fundamental part of God's good creation. It's a good thing before God that we labour, that we work. And so when that privilege of work is given to us, to labour for living, to thrive and to grow, not only should we be about it with the fullness of our ability, as we should be about anything the Lord gives to us, but we should remember that what we do should be unto the Lord. That is not, of course, to remind us that work today is not affected by sin, and slavery and bond service is just an extreme example of how sin corrupts and destroys what God creates for good. And humanity in sin twists and deforms something which is given by God for our good and for our benefit, and turns it into something despised, something hated, and something oppressive, because that's what sin does. Sin takes the good creation of God and twists it and deforms it until it is perverted and ugly and broken. And instead of bringing joy and life, it brings oppression and death. And so Paul calls Timothy to remind those that are bondservants and those that are slaves to count their own masters worthy of honour, that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And that's key to understanding what's going on there. It's a really strong reason. It's a really strong emphasis which Paul puts on the way that bondservants should honour their masters. It's not just because Paul says so. It's that the name of God and his doctrine might not be blasphemed. And Paul there draws attention to the name of God and the way that his character, that name, is revealed, which is the doctrine. Name, reputation, character. These things are how we know someone, aren't they? Someone's name, someone's reputation, someone's character is how we know them. It's how we get to know each other. It's what we think of one another. And we get to know that person. We get to know each other through word and through action. We come to know the character of another person, what that person is like, what kind of person they are. We present to one another the kind of person that we are, through our behaviour, through the way that we speak to one another, through the way that we react to difficulties and trials. God has done just the same. We can know the character of God because he has revealed himself to us. There are the things that he has done. His mighty work of creation. His glorious work of redemption. His mercy, his grace, his love revealed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know of his wrath against sin. We know of his justice, his perfection and holiness. We know of his power and might. All of these things are revealed to us in God's words. They are the things he has done. They are the things he has continued to do. There are the things he has promised that will come. His doctrine, his teaching, all about God and who he is. His name or his character and his teaching or his doctrine are inseparable in that sense, because it is through that doctrine, through that teaching, through the understanding, and as we seek to grasp and grapple with the word of God, that we come to know who God is. But to blaspheme is to take that name, to take that character, the person of who God is, as he has revealed himself to us, and to despise it. To take it in vain, as the third of the Ten Commandments tells us. That's far broader, of course, than simply using God's name or the Lord Jesus Christ as a swear word. It's far deeper than that. To blaspheme is to take his name in vain, that which is his character, that which is his person, to speak or act in a way as Christians which is contrary to our God and to his teaching, to his doctrine. To deny him, to deny his existence, to deny his goodness, to deny his blessings upon us with our words and with our actions. And that can be so subtle, can't it? We can live life as effectively atheists, behaving day to day as if God didn't exist. Even Christians can do that. And that's blasphemy. That's what blasphemy is. That's what taking the Lord's name in vain means. To live as if he's not there. To live as if it's not true. To live as if we didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. To deny him with our choices and with our actions and our words, and failing to obey his commands. As Christians should live not in the darkness of the world, but in the light of life. And that light, God's light, the light of the Lord Jesus Christ, should shine out of a Christian's life. Sometimes, though, temptation and sin causes that light to be hidden. And instead of light, out of us comes darkness. And when that happens, it's hard to see the difference that Christ has made to the Christian. When we behave in a way that is contrary to his doctrine, contrary to his character, to his name. That's how strong Paul is writing to Timothy here regarding slaves and bondservants. That's the amount of emphasis he's putting on it. This is how big it is. If slaves and bondservants will not honour their masters, then they are disobeying the word of God. For such behaviour will reflect badly on God, the man professes to obey. And we dishonour God by our disobedience. The point for those slaves, and the point for us today as well, is to think through who and what we have most regard or honour for. for those slaves and bond servants? Is it their freedom? Is it their comforts? Or is it God's honour above any personal need or desire? What do you have most honour and most regard for? What is it that dominates your thinking? Is it your personal rights or desires? Is it the accumulation of wealth, as Paul goes on to speak about it later on in this passage? Is it the well-being of yourself, your health, and the well-being of your family, according to your own thoughts and your own hearts? Or is it something else? For a Christian's thoughts should not be ruled or dominated by his or her own personal rights or desires, but by a consuming passion to do all for the glory of God. And if Paul can tell Timothy to tell the slaves and the bondservants of Ephesus, for the glory of God, that his name might not be blasphemed, serve your masters, then what does that say to us about where our priorities should lie in our lives? How we should think about and how we should be subservient in our hearts and in our actions and our words to the glory of God, that his name might not be blasphemed. Where is our priority? What is it that rules and dominates your thoughts? When you plan to do something, when you think ahead of the things that you have to do in the coming week, where is the Lord in those thoughts? When you're frustrated because there is something at work or in your home life that isn't going in the way that you would want it to go, what are your first thoughts? Is it of your own stand? Is it your pride that is the first thing in your thoughts? Or is it the honour of God? Is it the furtherance, the growth of his kingdom? Is it the blessings of the gospel and your own testimony to those things? What is it that is first in your hearts and in your thoughts when it comes to those kind of things? Pride? Personal pride? Personal rights? The things that you want, the things that you need? Or is it the things of God? Paul goes on to speak to Timothy in verse 2 about those slaves that would be serving Christian masters. These are Christian slaves, people in the church who are working, slaving, serving other members of that church, who perhaps in the past had purchased them or inherited them. And according to the land, the law of the land around them, they owned their brother or sister in the Lord. What does Paul have to say to them? He encourages them all the more to serve. Perhaps there were some issues in the early church where those who were slaves to Christian masters despised them or refused to serve them because they were united in Christ. Galatians 3:28 tells us, there is neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, but you are all one in Jesus Christ. And so you can see how perhaps those slaves would feel now, sitting alongside their masters in the congregation, in the church, that they would feel, well, this man, this woman is now my equal in Christ. Why should I serve them? Well, as we recognize that in society and in relationships, there are different roles and different positions. Each of us is employed about a different work. And at different times, those roles may change. Just as male and female roles differ, there is a time where we may be called upon to serve one another. To serve our brothers and sisters. Indeed, that's what the gospel calls us to do. And Paul says in verse 2 that the relationship of master and servant in God's family is the reason why a Christian slave should be concerned to serve a Christian master. Because it is for the good and the benefit of his brother or sister in the Lord. Because they are fellow believers. Because they are beloved. Surely, if we love someone, our desire should be to serve them. That's the pattern we see in Scripture, isn't it? In our relationships as husband and wife. In our relationships as brothers and sisters. In the Lord's. Our desire ought to be to serve one another. Because by serving one another in the body of believers, we are serving the Lord's. This family service is something that we can all learn from, isn't it? Not only in relation to relationships within the church, but outside as well, with employers, with other believers. We ought to be prepared as Christians to slave away for the good of our Christian brothers and sisters. For the same reason as Christian slaves ought to serve their Christian masters. It is for God and for love. And so if Christian slaves can be so instructed, how much more are we as free Christians called to diligence and hard work at whatever we are employed at, whether that's a formal kind of employment, whether it's serving one another in our families, in our relationships, or whether it's serving one another in the church. And the New Testament clearly and repeatedly uses the slave and master language to describe our relationship with God. We are his servants. We are his people. Called to be about his work in obedience to his words. Even the apostles themselves called themselves servants and slaves of God and of Jesus Christ, but also of the church. Back at the beginning of his letter to Timothy, the first letter to Timothy, what does Paul say? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. How is he an apostle? By the commandment of God our Saviour, chapter 1, verse 1, and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope. So where does Paul's authority come from? It comes from the fact that he is a servant in obedience to the command of God. And the other apostles likewise write very similar things. They are servants, just as we are. Servants of the living God. Servants of one another in the fellowship. Servants of one another in our relationships. And of course, our Lord and Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, became the servant of all. He humbled himself. He humbled himself so much. Let this mind be in you, Philippians 2, that was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He obeyed. Our Lord and Saviour humbled himself to obedience, even to death, to the death of the cross, so that we might know life, so that we might be free from sin and death, free to obey, free to follow, free to serve. Let us not blaspheme against that name. Let us not despise that name which has been given, but let us instead work and serve with all diligence, with all strength, for the glory of God, for his holy name, for his glorious gospel and the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, for the good of one another in the fellowship of believers, and in Jesus' name. Amen.